Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I hope that's true of you this morning as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in the Word of God. As we continue our study of love, the great love chapter as it's affectionately called, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as we began to talk about and think about last week, we realized that love is a difficult topic. Not so much because we don't know it when we see it or know it when we experience it, but because it is so hard to define. And many of the songs that we have heard and maybe have been brought up on give a very clouded and confusing picture of love. I really appreciate all the responses that I got on Facebook when asking the question, share with me either your favorite love song or the most annoying love song you've ever heard. I am amazed at how annoying these love songs can really be. One of the ones that got brought up was the classic I Hate Myself for Loving You back in the 80s. Also part of Jen's vows that she wrote. I don't understand. It reminds me of one of my favorite theologians, Rodney Dangerfield, who he said he was on a date with a woman and he looked up and he says, "What's the matter? Hate yourself in the morning?" She says, "I hate myself now." There's also the song, "Wherever you go, whatever you do, I will be right here waiting for you," which has been my experience of marriage. Gentlemen, isn't that your experience as well? No matter where we go, it seems like I'm just standing there waiting for them, for the children or for the other adults. I won't say who. I have to admit, as much as it shames me, I kind of actually like this song. Have you ever heard the song, "Hello"? "Hello, is it me you're looking for?" Isn't that horrible? But it sticks in your brain. Lionel Richie. We'll get to more. Can you imagine, though, ladies, looking your husband in the eyes and saying, "Wise men say only fools rush in. But I can't help falling in love with you." To which your husband says, "Thank you. Thank you very much." Let's review, shall we? As we begin the sermon, a more excellent way described, let us remind ourselves that the Bible does not define love. It describes love, which makes it a bit more difficult sometimes. And so last time, I suggested a definition to you. And the definition that I suggested to you was that love is a disposition of delight. It's an attitude of affection. It is something that we find within us that results in actions outside of us. And then we began to describe love according to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and we saw that love is patient, kind. It doesn't envy. It's not arrogant. It does not act unbecomingly. And we stopped there last time, realizing that there is so much in this chapter that we would need to add a sermon to the series and come back to it today. And so what I'd like to do this morning is to continue Paul's exposition of love described, what he calls, at the end of chapter 12, a more excellent way. But before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we put so much value on secondary things. We long to speak with the tongues of men and angels, to have all knowledge and power and prophecy. And yet, so many of us, and even all of us to one extent or another, have neglected the most important thing: to love you, the Lord our God, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would not allow us to be guilty of straining a gnat and swallowing a camel. That you would not allow us to be guilty of focusing on minor things at the expense of the greatest thing. Lord, I pray that you would grant to us hearts that genuinely love, understanding that lives led in love are often more painful, more risky. And the more that we open ourselves up to care, the more we will be open up to pain. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to deal with our hearts as you continue to describe love in this great chapter. Grant to us the ability to love the right things to the right proportions, to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we get to the next descriptor of love, we need to remind ourselves of this. Love requires an object. You must love something. Something must be the object of your affections. We cannot love if we are the only being that exists. Even God, before he created anything, existed in a triune loving glory. Love requires an object, and because of that, we need to ask this question: how do we love the church? How do we love our spouses or our families? Why do we love ourselves? And the next thing then that Paul grants to us is that love is not selfish. In verse 5, it says, love does not seek its own. It is not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. So the first thing then that we see is simply this. Love is not selfish. Now, what does it mean to be selfish? Again, dictionary.com says that it's an adjective meaning devoted to or caring only for oneself, concerned primarily with one's own interests, benefits, welfare, etc., regardless of others. Beloved, you do not love someone when you simply demand that they acquiesce to everything you want, everything you desire, everything you value. They must be the object of your affection for you to truly love them. Sometimes we think we're in loving relationships simply because the other person has given up everything to do what we like. That's love. But we don't love if we don't put the other person's desires, thoughts, perspectives above our own. This Greek expression here simply means that to love means that we do not seek our own things. It's amazing, isn't it? Isn't it amazing that once you have a child, or once you have a spouse, or once you have anything that you truly love, that immediately your life becomes more about them than yourself? It is a disposition of delight in them, an attitude of affection toward them. Come on, parents, you remember those days, right? Remember that day when your children were born? And the doctor picks up the baby and says, here's your kid. And you automatically go, you know, I really have to be somewhere. Could you speed this along? No. Your world stops. And you say, I will do anything for that child. In fact, one of the most confusing love songs ever written was Meatloaf's epic, I Will Do Anything for Love. You know the rest, right? But I won't do that. What's that? If he would do anything for love, what is that? See, these are the things I stay up all night during the week thinking about. What is that? I don't know. Why did he call himself Meatloaf? I don't know. He must really love Meatloaf. Okay. What does this look like? It looks like when someone only talks about themselves. We all know people like this. People who want you around to listen to them instead of wanting you around so that they can invest in you. It's almost like people saying, enough about me. What do you think about me? It's selfishness. Have you ever had that kind of relationship? Where after a while you turn your brain off like you're at the dentist and you just start nodding and smiling? When someone only does what is advantageous for themselves, it's not love. The person who barges into your life and demands that you change to fit them is not acting in love. The person who rules you so that you would feel the love of that person does not love you in truth. Love will die for you like Jesus did. So why is it wrong to be selfish? Well, first of all, because it's commanded against. God tells us not to be selfish. But secondly, and more importantly, because it belittles God in our thoughts and in our actions. We don't want to live so that people think we're great. We want to live so people think He's great. And thirdly, because it's inconsistent with the example of Christ. We'll get back to Philippians 2 later. But it tells us to have the same mind in us that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard that something to be clung to, but he became human and died in our place. Love is not selfish. It is a disposition of delight in the object of our love, not a disposition of demanding something from the object of our love. How do you know you love this way? Well, when you are totally ignored and you don't notice. Remember when you were kids on Christmas morning? You were selfish sinners, weren't you? Right? Weren't you? You ran down the steps. You tore into your presents like a wood chipper. And your parents were scared. Then what happens? You grow up. You have kids. And then Christmas becomes about watching them open presents on Christmas morning. Why? Because their delight moves you more than your delight. Or to say it differently, your delight becomes their delight. That's what love is like. The second thing that we'll talk about this morning is that love is not provoked. Now, for those of you who may not know, this is Pastor Rob and Cindy's new dog, Apollo. Look at that face. He looks none too pleased. Love looks like anything but this. I met him the past week or so, and if he had this look on his face, I would scream and run. Love is not provoked or cranky. What does this mean? The dictionary.com definition of cranky is ill-tempered, grouchy, or cross. I myself have never experienced this, but I've heard it's quite negative. It means to be provoked to wrath, to irritate, to become irritated or angry. And what does this look like? This looks like when you get snappy with people, when you growl at people. Can I ask you this? Are there people whose very presence sets you on edge? Do you have people in your life that as soon as they're in the room, you get a little sensitive? And you're thinking in your heart, they better not talk to me or they're going to get it. And yeah, you put a smile on your face, but in your heart, you're like, say one thing, say it. That's not love. That's the opposite. It's hate. Love is not provoked. It never gets snappy with people. It never gets cranky at people. It never growls at people. Stated positively, it's when you willingly overlook the things about the people you love that would otherwise provoke you to anger. That's why newlyweds are so cute. Because they say, oh, look at this little quirk. Isn't he adorable? And you're like, in 15 years, that's going to be what we talk about in your marriage counseling. See, when you love somebody, it's hard to be provoked by them because you just cover everything that they do in grace. That's love. God, in his grace, loves us. Have you ever noticed that some parents seem totally unaware of how annoying their children are? Why do you think that is? It's because they love them. It's a good thing, to a point. Secondly, or thirdly, love does not keep a list. Now we start meddling, don't we? Let me ask you, how do you argue? When you argue, do you want to win? Is your goal victory or change? Let me ask it a different way. How many of you have been in an arguing situation where halfway through you realized the other person was right and you kept fighting? Any of you? And how many of you then go for the big guns and start the list? You drank all the milk. Your spouse gets upset. Within a half an hour, you got the parents involved. You're talking about everything. A whole list. Well, how about this? When you do this, when you do that, by the end of 45 minutes, you think this person hates my guts. Love doesn't keep a list. Now, what does this mean? The Greek phrase here is literally, love does not account wrongs. It doesn't become a sin accountant. It doesn't say, oh, you say I'm insensitive? Let's check the list. It doesn't do that. But we do that, don't we? Why? Because we want to win. It refers to a lack of forgiveness or a desire to build an ongoing case against somebody. How about this? Have you ever developed a complex in your mind where you're convinced that somebody doesn't like you? And you have a list of reasons why you think they don't like you? And then they say one thing and it breaks your heart? And you're like, see, I told you. Love does not collect arguments against the object of love. That's the antithesis of love. Have you ever gotten to the point, married couples, where after about 45 minutes you say, what were we fighting about again? Beloved, God in his grace did not account wrongs to us. Hear what 2 Corinthians 5:18 through 19 says. It says, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now listen, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Love does not keep a list. Brothers, sisters, when you're arguing with your spouse, and then you're done, and you love each other again, apologize if you've kept a list. Tell that person, I should never have brought this up, this up, this up. We should have kept it on the topic at hand. Don't keep a list. Don't keep a list in your marriage relationships. Don't keep a list in your friendships or your work relationships. Let it go. Otherwise, you're just going to be ready to snap. That's not love. The next thing then that we'll see is that love does not rejoice in sin. I don't know what this raccoon is thinking, but it scares me. Let me ask you this, fellow humans. How do you respond when somebody you do not love fails? Do you ever say something like this? I told you. Or something like this? I knew it would come out. Or something like this? That's the way they are. Nobody gets it but me. How do you respond when someone you are hostile to is cursed by God? Do you say good? Do you go like this? Have you ever done that? Some of you have. I can tell by the look on your face. I never want to cross any of you. I'm scared now. Have you ever rejoiced in somebody else and their misery? That's not love. Maybe the person who beat you out for the solo at the concert, choir concert, sings so off tune that people laugh at her. And maybe you think, amen. And maybe you think, aha, that snotty whatever serves her right. Maybe the guy who's always boasting about how good an athlete he is joins you for a basketball game and he just gets dunked on over and over again. And you think, this is nice. How do you react when people you hate fall? Do you rejoice in their unrighteousness? Do you rejoice in their injustice? I read an article a few years ago. And first of all, then, this means that love doesn't rejoice in things that are sinful. I read an article years ago about public dancing in the street in Ireland when they legalized abortion. People were literally celebrating. Now I know they thought they were celebrating some sort of freedom protected. But does it not break our hearts that the systematic murder of unborn children was a topic of celebration in Ireland? They rejoiced in sin. We do the same thing sometimes. This also means that love doesn't rejoice when sinful people get what's coming to them. Proverbs 24, 17 to 18 says this, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, or the Lord will see it and be displeased and turn his anger away from him. And on to you," is the implication. So what does this look like? When you see sin in the world, and who doesn't? Mourn for it. Mourn over it. Beloved, would you turn quickly to the left to Romans chapter 1? I want you to see that this is not my point. It's God's point. In Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about how horrible a society can get, how sinful a society can get. He spends a lot of time talking about things like idolatry and sexual perversion. And then in verse 28, he says this, Romans 1, 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, unbecoming things, being filled with all unrighteousness." Now, listen to this list. Wickedness, greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossiping, slander, hating God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventing evil, disobedient to parents. See, those are the things that get left out of Romans 1. But there's a lot of sins God hates. Verse 31, "Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death." What does that mean? That means when you're envious, you deserve to die. When you're a murderer, you deserve to die. When you are full of strife, you deserve to die. When you lie, you deserve to die. That not only do they do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. They flood the streets with celebration when murder of the innocent becomes legal. What a sick world. Friends, what's the connection between love and rejoicing in sin? Remember this, sin is always destructive. John Owen said this, "Sin is a cloud that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts the beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of the privilege of our adoption." He goes on to say this, I love this, "Sin untunes the heart by entangling its affections. It diverts the heart from the spiritual frame that is required for communion with God. Sin fills the thoughts with its enticements, captures the thoughts, and if unmortified, it seeks to make provision to fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Sin is always destructive, and it always belittles God. And what's the opposite of this? Love rejoices in the truth. This Greek phrase simply means that love rejoices together with the truth. It seems to mean that love and truth are not enemies, but friends. But let's pause here. Would you not agree that you can tell the truth in a most unloving way? Would you not agree that sometimes we cause the most damage? Not when we're saying things that aren't true, but the way we say things that are true? Would you not agree that truth and love are not always on the same page? If your child comes home from school crying because they failed a quiz, you might tell them the truth and say you were too lazy to study, too undisciplined in your approach, or too stupid to pass the test. That's not love. Love rejoices in the truth. But remember the order of words here. Love rejoices in the truth. That doesn't mean all truth is said lovingly. There are loving ways to say you hate the sermon and unloving ways of saying you hate the sermon. Let me teach you. The loving way is you really did your best. I appreciate that. The unloving way is, stupid, and you run away. Love rejoices in the truth. Sometimes it feels like love and truth are at odds. They're not. Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 4, "Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me." Apparently, Paul had an issue with his eyes. It could very well have been because he was stoned a couple of times and his eyes were all jacked up. So in verse 16, he says, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Truth rejoiced in is love, if it's presented lovingly. Sometimes we forfeit the truth because we've abandoned love. Ephesians 4:15 says this, "But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him," even into Christ. And sometimes we give lip service to a love that is not real. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed, 1 John 3:18. Beloved, let's apply this now as our time begins to wane. Let's apply this so we know what to do with these things. First of all, pay close attention to what you are paying the most attention to. What you focus on is what you love. And what I'd like to do is show you Philippians 1, 3 through 11, and then Philippians 2, 3 through 11, because both of them convey this idea. If you would turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians. We find this there. I love this in chapter 1, Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. It says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it's only right for me to feel this way about you, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." In Philippians 2, starting in verse 3, it says this, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look on your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men." See, Paul loved the Philippians because he was thinking about them. He was paying attention to them. And Jesus loved us in that he was thinking about us. He was paying attention to us, and he made the sacrifice that needed to be made. Now, it says that love rejoices in the truth. So I need to be honest here. When I was putting the sermon together, I couldn't remember if it was Philippians 1 I wanted to focus on, 3 through 11, or Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11. But luckily, they both talk about love, so I really lucked out there. Secondly, pay close attention to the weapons you use in conflict. You cannot unsay things. You just can't. And when you get hopped up, when you get mad, when you get irritated, and words just come out, you can't take them back. So if you're keeping a list, if you're easily provoked, if you're selfish, when that comes out, it's done. How you disagree with people shows what you love. That's so hard. I think we've all failed in this area. I know I have. So I think of Galatians 5, you don't have to turn there, 14 to 15, that says this: for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. Thirdly, pay close attention to what brings you joy. If the spotlight brings you joy, your love will give way to selfishness. If victory brings you joy, your love will give way to keeping a list and acting ungraciously towards the people you argue with. Jesus said in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, shows what you love. So let me challenge you, beloved. Take some time this week to think about these things. To ask yourself, where do I need to grow? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you loved us. And you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die in our place. If there's someone here this morning who needs to know you, to come to you, would you grant them, by your Holy Spirit, an understanding, an affection for your love? That they would see that you are not selfish in a sinful way, that you're not provoked, that you're gracious to them. That even when you discipline your children, you do it for their good and not out of any sadistic pleasure. And that the truth of your word is a blessing and a joy to you. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who feels exposed by these things, would you grant them your peace? Would you grant them life? Lord, would you please lead us to love more, to lay down our weapons of rebellion, lay down our prideful desire to crush others, to lift ourselves up, and come to you exposed. Lord, thank you most of all that in the Lord Jesus Christ, you passed over our sins. You refused to keep that list before you. And our record is now expunged, covered. Would you stir us to love you as we should, to love each other as we must, to the praise of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?